That. Well, my name is Kirk, and I'm the lead pastor at Crossbridge. I'm glad you came today. I know some of you are guests. You came because your kids were in Backyard Bible Club, and we're super glad that you're part of our fellowship, at least for today. And we'd love to have you stay if the Lord would so lead you. We're in a series called The Hope Project, or The Hope Series. We are walking through the Bible for 12 or 13 weeks. And what we're going to see and what we're already seeing is this amazing, consistent message of hope. That's what the Bible is. It's God's message of hope to us. Now, if you've missed the last few weeks or whatever, that's fine. You can always catch up. We always have our recorded messages from our services on the Crossbridge app. We have a specific app that's, you know, that we made for our church. You can watch them there. You can watch them online on our website. You can also get the videos that we've been showing throughout the week. They're on a website called thehopeproject.com. So you can keep up with us. Even if you're traveling during the summer, the Bible studies are on the app. So you can. There's lots of ways to stay connected and take your, if you've got a family, to take your family and your kids through the Hope series as well. If you missed the first few weeks, let me just bring you up to speed real fast. The very first thing we talked about was the reliability of the Bible. If we're going to walk through the Bible, it might be good to know, is it true? Wasn't it just a bunch of stories put together by a bunch of people over the course of the years? No, it's so much more than that. The Bible stands out as one of the most, as actually the most historically reliable and most reliably transmitted ancient document of all time. I discussed that in depth. It's more history and science kind of stuff, but that message is online. But then we jumped right into Genesis, into the Garden of Eden. From the moment that God said, "Let there be light," we've talked about that, and there's two main points that we've made clear over the last couple of weeks. The first is this: our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy being in a relationship with Him forever. If you're wondering, what is life all about, or you think you know what life's all about, then measure it against what the Bible says all the way through. This message comes out clear. Your purpose, our purpose, is to reveal His glory. You were made with unique brushstrokes of the master painter. Your personality, your giftedness, your skills, the way you look at the world, the way you respond, the way you think, all of that was made because you're an expression of the glory of God, and your full potential is to reveal in your life His wisdom, His knowledge, His glory. It's almost like when God wants to show off, He points to you. You might not have looked in the mirror this morning and thought, "Yeah, I can see how God does that." Okay, probably not. But when He wants to show off what He is and who He is and His wisdom and power and love and joy, He points to you. He points to us. But the full potential of our purpose can only be experienced in relationship with Him. You were made to be in a relationship with Him. In the same way that children without a family are called orphans, and it's a tragedy, the same way God says, you were made to be a part of my family, and that's where the fullest expression of your potential is going to be experienced. But the second thing we learned was that this purpose that God has for us, well, it requires a choice. The relationship that He desires with us requires that He give a choice to us. He's inviting us. He's not telling us. He's inviting us into a relationship with Him, saying, "Will you come be part of my family? I want you to know my love and experience my leadership." Like a child adopted into a loving family with a mom and a dad, God says, "Would you come and be a part of my family?" He gives us that choice. Now, last week, the whole message was about the choice. For Adam and Eve in the garden, the choice was represented by two things, the fruit of two different trees. One was called the tree of life because eating from that tree brought about life. You can also understand that tree to be the tree of depending and trusting upon God. That's what it's all about. But there was another tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And while knowledge by itself isn't an evil thing, God said eating from that tree was going to produce death. Because you see, that tree represented what it means when we, instead of depending upon God, we choose to trust ourselves. We choose to depend upon ourselves. Well, if God had made us to be independent, then maybe that would be an admirable thing. But God made us to be in relationship with Him like a child with a loving father. And so to eat from that tree was the way that Adam and Eve would choose to reject God's authority, say no to His family, and to depend upon themselves. Today, what we're going to talk about, we're going to walk briefly through Genesis chapter 3. So if you've got your Bible, open that up. And as you do, as we walk through that, we're going to see the effect of the choice that Adam and Eve made. But first, let's do this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's invite Him to speak. Let's invite Him to impress upon our minds, your hearts, what's true. You don't need to hear just words that I studied and worked hard to prepare for you. What we need to hear are the convincing words of God through the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we come to You and we say that we are listening. We want to know what's important and what's right and what's true. Would You convince us? Would You convince us, God, so that we might know what's true and might choose to follow You? In Jesus' name, amen.
And so it was one day, as Eve was walking in the garden near the tree of knowledge, that Satan spoke to her. She was without fear, for fear had not yet come into the world. Satan asked her about the forbidden fruit. He questioned God's warning and His motive toward man. Eve listened and began to doubt God. She considered the fruit and ate. Then she gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate. And immediately they were aware of their nakedness, and they were ashamed.
Something terrible had happened. Something had changed. The evil in Satan was like an infectious disease. And through Adam's disobedience, the disease was released into the world. It's called sin. It is a power that works without a person or within a person to destroy his or her relationship with God, ultimately bringing death to everything it touches. Adam and Eve had been created to live forever in perfect harmony with God. By eating the fruit, they acted independently from God, which is exactly what Satan had done. Now they would experience death, first spiritually, then physically. And through Adam, sin would be passed down from generation to generation, infecting all humankind to this very day. Though it cannot be seen, sin is the source of all selfishness and suffering.
Adam and Eve tried to hide from God and to get rid of their shame by covering themselves with leaves. But this did not work, for their problem was not outward, but inward. Shame is the result of sin, and sin was at work in them like a poison. So God made for them garments of animal skin. This was an acceptable covering. But it was only a partial remedy, for it did not take away the sin. What's more, this covering required the death of an animal, something they had never seen. It was a horrible sight, a graphic lesson that sin brings death. And though they could not understand it at the time, it was a picture of the price God would ultimately pay to free humankind from sin. God sent Adam and Eve out from the garden, lest they eat from the tree of life and walk the earth forever, never knowing life as it was meant to be. As for Satan, God pronounced a judgment on him. And in that judgment, we find God's first promise that one day, through a descendant of Eve, God would send a deliverer to defeat Satan forever.
Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. In the very first part of Genesis 3, you see that Satan, like we saw in the video, that Satan appears as a serpent to Eve and to Adam. It says in the Bible it says that Adam was with her. And I know that our first thought, the word that the Hebrew word used to describe Satan here is a serpent. And so our first thought is to think of him as a snake. I think it's also important to realize that that Hebrew word is actually the word nakash. And it also means the one who whispers or the shining one. Whatever it was, we know that Satan appeared to Eve in a way that was appealing and attractive to her. And isn't that the way that sin works sometimes, or that evil appears? We think of evil as always being associated with something dark and sinister. And yet, very often, it's the things that are most appealing that pull our physical and allure, or an allurement to our physical senses, that pull us the wrong direction. And that's what Satan does here. We know that the serpent is Satan because later in God's story, he specifically tells us that Satan was the one in the garden, that serpent that tempted Adam and Eve. And so the serpent calls out to Eve, and he doesn't, you notice that he doesn't try, in chapter 3, he doesn't try to entice Eve to disbelieve God or to think that God is not God. He doesn't try to cast doubt upon, is he the creator of life? Eve already knows that God's the creator of life. What he does is plant seeds of doubt in Eve's mind about the motives of God. Listen to what he says. In verse 4, he says to Eve, "You will certainly not die," the serpent says to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it," when you eat from this tree, he knows that you're going to become like him. Your eyes will be opened. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. What Satan's approach was then and is now is to cast doubt, plant seeds of doubt in our minds about the intentions of God. Is God who he really says he is? Does he have the power to do what he says he'll do? Does he have the intentions to do what he says he'll do? Haven't you faced those questions yourself? See, the trees stood before Adam and Eve. Eat from the fruit of this tree, it produces life. God said, if you choose this tree produces death. It was a choice to them. And though the trees don't stand before you and me physically, we're confronted with the exact same choice that Adam and Eve have. Are we going to depend and trust upon God? Or are we going to depend and trust upon ourselves? And the doubt that Satan planted into Eve's mind is the same that he plants into ours. Can we really trust God to do what he says he'll do? Does he have our best in mind, or is he holding out on me? Do I need to jump in the driver's seat and take over the wheel and go my own way, or can I trust and follow him? Well, as soon as Eve considers what Satan has just said to her about God's intentions, you won't die. God doesn't want you to have this because he knows you'll become like him. And he's a selfish, petty God. There can only be one of him, and he doesn't want you to rise above a certain level. As soon as Eve begins to ponder and consider this, she begins to depend upon herself. She begins to trust her own judgment. And her judgment is completely opposite of that of God's. Listen to what happens in verse 6. She looks at the tree, and when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and it was also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, this is the same tree that God had just told them in Genesis chapter 2. This tree produces evil. It's going to produce death. You must not eat from it. Why is it there in the first place? Because the relationship that God desires with us requires a choice. And that choice is either to depend on him or to depend upon ourselves. Therefore, the tree is there. But he calls it a tree that has evil and death will result. And what does Eve call it? Eve looks at that tree and says, well, it's good for food. It's pleasing to the eye and it's desirable for gaining wisdom. God's just said it leads to death. And her judgment when she depends upon herself is exactly opposite of God's. See, life was made to be lived in relationship, even dependence upon God. And when we separate ourselves from him and choose to depend upon ourselves, we see things differently. Honestly, the Bible says we see things wrongly. What God calls evil, Eve thinks is good. This is Satan's approach to whisper to us, to doubt his intentions. At that moment, this is when the Bible in another place says, this is when sin entered the world. Now, I know, I thought about this. You know, it's back to our Bible Club Sunday. A lot of you all are guests. You come here because your kids enjoyed our VBS. We love that. And so what do you get? A sermon on sin. Great, great marketing idea on my part, right? No, but remember, the message of the Bible is a message of hope. But to understand the hope, we have to understand sin as God understands it, because sometimes our understanding of sin is incomplete. Like the Bible uses the word sin something like 350 times. Most of the time when it uses the or it speaks of sin, it's speaking about acts against God, like thoughts or words or actions that are outside of his parameters. Think of it this way. If I had a big target up here on stage, the bullseye regarding sin, the bullseye would be the will and the ways of God. God has a will. He has a direction he's going in, what he wants to see done. And he has ways that he wants that accomplished. So the bullseye is the will and the ways of God. Anything that we think or say or do that's outside that bullseye, that's what the Bible refers to as sin. Does that make sense? Sometimes we just think it's, you know, murder or drunkenness or something. You know, we think of specific actions, the ones that we think are really bad and the ones that we don't generally do. And we think, yeah, that's sin, right? But it's really anything. It can be a thought, word, or deed that's outside the bullseye. In fact, the word sin means to miss the mark. Like, oh, we should have done this, but we hit over here or we hit over here. So that's one way that the Bible speaks of sin. But it also speaks of sin as if it's a personified power, like almost like it has a will of its own. Romans chapter 6, Paul, the Apostle Paul says, don't let sin reign in your body so that you follow its evil desires. Almost like it's a dark, malevolent king who comes in and we're saying, hey, don't let that guy come in because then he'll influence you and you'll follow his desires. It's a personified power. Billy Graham called it an infectious disease. And I think that's a good way to understand another way that the Bible speaks of sin. This infectious disease, Adam and Eve were our spiritual representatives before God. In the same way that our senators and our legislators are our representatives for us, Adam and Eve were our spiritual representatives. And when they chose to not depend upon God and to depend upon themselves, sin entered the world as an infectious disease that infected all of us, the Bible says. That disease manifests itself in an inclination to oppose God. You know, anybody who gets a disease, every disease has symptoms, right? Maybe you scratch, maybe you've got a rash, maybe you're sneezing, maybe there's something inside that you see, but there's always symptoms generally to a disease. Well, the symptoms of the disease of sin or the impact of sin as a disease is that we have a predisposition to resist God. We don't want to go the way he wants to go. Our natural response to God is, you're not the boss of me, because that's the way we think. And I remember the first time I was confronted with this. See, I'd always thought of sin as the acts against God, you know, the bad things I do. But someone said to me one time, Kirk, are there things in your life that you wish you didn't do, that you wish you could stop, but you do them almost habitually. And even though you try to eradicate them from your life, you find yourself back there in that same place again. I mean, think about that. Are there things about your life, things that you know aren't the best for you, and yet you find yourself back there, even though you may have said, I'm never doing that again. And the next thing you know, you're doing that again. When I got confronted with that, I was like, oh, there is, it's like, I was like, wow, there really is a power working in me that wants to pull me this way when God wants to do this. The very thing that God says, this is not my best for you. I have something better for you. In fact, this is the deal. Many times we think of God, and sometimes people, I certainly see it in the media, have this view of Christians as being judgmental and wanting to catch you. Like, I don't know if you knew this, but I almost made it on the first Survivor some 18 years ago, the first episode of Survivor. I'd made it through several interviews, and I was meeting with the producers of the show. And as I was meeting with them, I realized what they wanted was some judgmental pastor guy who was going to look for everybody doing something wrong and to come down on them. Like, it was my job to be their policeman. And I thought, oh my goodness, if I play that role to them, you know, I'm pretty close to being on the show. It was the show when that naked guy walked around and won, you know, $1 million and then got sued for tax evasion. but I can either play that role and make it on the show potentially, or I can show them what the love of Jesus is really about, which I chose to do, and here I am as your pastor now. So clearly didn't make it on the show. Ask me about my Wheel of Fortune days later. I'll tell you about that. I love stuff like that. But when God speaks of sin, he's not picking arbitrarily the things that we just happen to naturally love and saying, you know what, I think that's wrong. And you know what, I think I'll choose that to be wrong too. Hey, do you like this? Good, it's wrong. He doesn't do that. What God says is this: I have a wonderful plan for you. I'm the creator of life. And so trust me, I know what I'm talking about when I say I have a plan for your life. And anything that's not God's best for your life, he says, no, I'm going to call that sin. It's not the best for your life. I have something better. It's not about spoiling your fun. It's like a wealthy, rich parent, and you're the heir. And he says, I want you to have all that I have for you. It's not about being stingy and judgmental. It's about being lavish and desiring the best for us. And so when I came to grips with the fact that there was this power that was working in me that I couldn't, that I it just kept pulling me away from the things that God wanted, I began to realize, wow, sin is like an infectious disease. Do you see that in your own life? I mean, you don't have to stand up on stage and talk about it like I do, but don't you see that power that works within you? Let me tell you this. This is the really... I'm kind of jumping way, way ahead here. But if you see that power working in your life, pulling you that way, God says there's hope for you. That's the message of the Bible. And the hope is that you can be free from the power of sin, and one day you will be free, can be free from the presence of sin altogether. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but there's an amen in the meantime. So Adam and Eve, they choose to not depend upon God, but to depend upon themselves. And what happens immediately? Remember the video, his eyes were like, oh my gosh, something's gone wrong here. Sin always, when we make the choice to depend upon ourselves, it always comes with at least three burdens that we then carry. And you see this in Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What's the burden of shame? One of them is of sin. Easy for me to say, right? Let's take two on that. What's the burden of sin? Shame is one of them. What's interesting is just one chapter ago, Adam and Eve were described as being naked and they felt no shame. Now suddenly that's all changed. It's one more illustration of how when we depend upon ourselves, our perception of reality is different from God's. God, in Genesis chapter 1, every time he created something, he said, "This is good. This is good." He creates Adam and Eve, and he says, "This," looking at the whole enchilada, which I'm talking about creation here, he looks at it and he goes, this is very good. But now Adam and Eve, having depended upon themselves, their perception has changed. And that which God calls very good, Adam and Eve now view as shameful. And so they grab leaves and whatever, and they cover themselves up. Shame always accompanies missing the mark. Always accompanies the words, the actions, the thoughts that are outside God's will and ways. And I know we have young people in our group today, and so I'm going to be careful about how I speak. But men, you know this. There's things that men are really prone to on the internet, but it always produces shame. It may delight for a season, as sin does, the Bible says, but it always produces shame. We know what I'm talking about. Look in verse 10. Here's another burden. Adam, God comes walking through the garden and he says, "Adam, where are you?" Now, how many of you think God really didn't know where Adam was? No, what he's doing, he's confronting Adam with the reality of where he is and what he's done. It's almost like I think he's saying, "Adam, do you see where you are now? Where was Adam?" Well, he calls out and Adam says, "God, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Fear. That's another one of the burdens. Oh, how tragic. I mean, think about this. This is like a child who does something wrong. I remember, I shouldn't say it. My parents are here. Never mind. I'll pick up some other illustration. But it's like a child who runs away from their parent because they're scared of the discipline potentially. But discipline is always followed by a renewal of love. That's what good discipline is. That's what I call completing the loop, parents. When we discipline our children, we always have to restore them and renew them. We can't leave them feeling guilty or fearful or shameful. We got to renew them and renew our love and remind them, even though this happened, you are loved by me. Adam and Eve, though, when they disobey God and they reject him, they feel fear. The very one that can, to whom they should have been running was the one from whom they ran. Fear does that to us. It calls us to flee the things that can help. There's a third burden, and it's the burden of blame. Genesis 3:12. There must have been mass transportation in the Garden of Eden because Adam is about to throw Eve under the bus. All right? Listen to this. "What have you done, Adam?" Adam says, "The woman you put here with me." Gosh, I've used that line a number of times at home to God. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from that tree and I ate it." You know, like I'm supposed to eat what's put on the table, God, right? Adam not only throws Eve under the bus, he throws God under the bus. "This woman you gave me," by the way. So he passes the blame off to someone else. And then so God turns to Eve. And what does Eve do? Eve does the exact same thing. "Well, that serpent," Eve is at least a little smart enough to say, "That serpent," which you're the creator of everything, God, so I guess you put him here in the first place. She says, "That serpent, he deceived me and I ate." My point is that whenever sin enters the picture, blame enters the picture. And this is a horrible cycle, the shame and blame game. It's horrible. We feel ashamed of what we've done or who we are or what's been done to us sometimes. And we begin to blame others for it. And it perpetuates this pit that we live in. Bitterness grows there. Unforgiveness grows there. Fear grows there. And it keeps us from confronting the reality of our responsibility. And we know this in so many other contexts, that when we confront the responsibility we have for where we are, that's the first step to me being able to do something about it, right? Well, shame and blame, they just keep us in this cycle of fear in Adam and Eve. You see it in the very first moment that sin enters into the world. Those three burdens come along with it. Well, God has a solution, though. And I'm going to wrap up Genesis chapter 3 here. God's solution, his first response after he speaks with Adam and Eve, is then to turn to the serpent, to turn to Satan. And in verse 15, he pronounces judgment upon Satan. He says, I'm going to put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between you, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In this, we see two really important things that are part of God's solution. The first is judgment upon Satan. There's going to be hostility. We have, 1 Peter tells us, another book in the Bible, later on in the Bible, tells us that Satan is an enemy of ours. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Maybe I can get you here. Hey, this guy caved in at this point last time. Maybe I'll try that again. He prowls around looking for opportunity. He's looking for that little antelope that gets separated from the herd, and sometimes we do that to ourselves, right? I was talking to a person this very morning who is coming back to church. And she said, you know, I was really involved. But then I got busy and I was moving and things happened. And I quit coming. And she became that antelope that sort of got separated from the herd. And I just said this just a couple of weeks ago. I mean, we've all seen National Geographic, right? What happens to that antelope? They get ate up. They get eaten up by whatever predator is out there. And that's what we often wind up doing. You need to know that you have an enemy, a spiritual enemy, who wants to lure you away from God. Satan himself was at one point the highest of the angelic order, and yet he wanted to be God. He rejected trusting God. He wasn't content with the place that God had designed for him beside the throne of God. Lucifer, Satan, was not content. So he rejects God, rebels against God, and God casts him out of heaven. Because there's one thing that God will not tolerate, and that is any other God. He is the authority. He's the creator. We're the created. So he pronounces judgment on Satan, and he says there's going to be this hostility, and there's even going to be a day when your head is going to be crushed. Like what happens when you crush the head of a snake? The snake dies. That leads kind of into the second part of God's solution for this sin issue, and that is that in this very same verse, he promises an ultimate rescuer. This enmity, this hostility between man, the offspring of woman, and Satan ultimately results in the offspring of man crushing the head of Satan, though Satan strikes his heel. Now, this jumps so far ahead in the story. I mean, it really may not make sense to you if you're not, you know, familiar with the Bible, and that's why we're doing this whole thing, right? But it points to a day where one called the Christ or the Messiah, which means chosen or anointed one, where one anointed by God, who is the offspring of woman, actually defeats Satan for good. Satan will strike a blow against this one chosen one, but it will not be a fatal blow. But this one chosen will inflict a fatal blow upon Satan. Here in the very first few moments of creation, already we see God's provision and promise to take care of sin and to take care of Satan once and for all. So much of what we believe, if you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, so much of what we believe of our theology is expressed in the very first few pages of your Bible and then fleshed out over the history of the earth. So, judgment on Satan and the promise of an ultimate rescuer. But even though there's going to be an ultimate rescuer, part of God, that rescuer had not come at that point. And so God does another thing in providing for Adam and Eve. He provides a temporary provision or solution for them. In Genesis 3:21, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." Even though God had promised an ultimate victory, they still had to deal with their shame, which was represented by their nakedness. The covering they had made was not adequate. We already saw that. So God provides them another covering, this time of animal hide or animal skin. And we see something in that's going to play out in the course of the Bible. That the provision that we need to take care of our sin cannot come from us. The way that we generally cope with sin is always the wrong way. We always run from it. We always turn to other things that lead us deeper into it. Our ways of coping and dealing with our sin, our shame, our guilt, our fear, our remorse, left to ourselves, we just dig the hole deeper and deeper. Do you know what I'm talking about? God, though, provides Adam and Eve this temporary covering, which tells us that ultimately, the only way sin will ever be dealt with effectively and permanently is if God provides a way out through this deliverer, this rescuer, the Christ, the anointed one. In the meantime, though, he provides this hide. And how does that hide come about? How did that just happen to be? An animal had to be killed, which foreshadows the fact that this deliverer that will come from God will have to pay the price of death to ultimately take away the power of sin in our lives and to defeat the presence of sin altogether. We're going to talk more about that. And then the last thing you see in Genesis 3:22, as we round out the chapter, is that God banishes them from the garden, out of the garden for their own good. You know, it would have been a great story. It would have been a really short story had God said, "Okay, hey, forget it. We're going to try again. Take two on creation, and we'll just give you a second chance." But you see, God is a God of justice. He does everything the right way. And to simply allow crime or to a breaking of the law to be gone, to be excused and pardoned without punishment, that's not right. And even when he pushes them out of the garden, his reason is this: man must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat from it and live forever. You see, Adam and Eve were now infected with that disease of sin. This is the deal. We often think that we can make ourselves right with God by doing more good things than bad things. "Oh, I did that bad. Well, I'll go serve over here, or I'll give, or I won't do that again." Problem is, none of us, I mean, even if we could live a perfect life, which none of us can do, right? But even if we could, and our actions and our words and our deeds were right, we would still be infected with this disease of sin. And that's enough to keep us from having a right relationship with God. God wants us to be free from that predisposition. He wants us to be free to love and receive him and honor him and receive all he has for us. And so, even as he pronounces judgment upon Satan and pushes Adam and Eve out of the garden, it's actually an act of mercy. Now you and I have to face physical death, which did not happen before this moment in the Bible. But he does it because he has a promise to us that he will make everything right again. He is not content for us to live with that infectious disease. He wants us to be free forever. You know, we're going to talk more about this in the coming days. But I know that some of you may not be with us in the coming days. Maybe this is your day, the only day that you're here. Maybe you're going to be traveling. You're out of the city for a while. And so I think you've got to make the decision. Upon whom are you going to depend? Are you going to trust in God? Are you going to trust in yourself? You know, this anointed one, this Messiah, it's Jesus. And if you've ever wondered, well, okay, so God, Jesus came on earth, and I don't understand that whole why he had to die thing. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus had to die, and we see it here in Genesis 3, Because the penalty for sin is death. In the same way that we have a death penalty in our nation, God has a death penalty. And it's for breaking His laws. And He doesn't want us to experience that. When He talks about death like that, certainly He means physical death, but He means spiritual death and separation from the relationship that He wants with us. Jesus came to die on the cross in order to be our substitute, plain and simple. He was dying my death. And He holds His death out as an invitation. He says, I've already died the death. Someone's going to pay the price for your sin, Kirk. It's either going to be your death or it's going to be my death. Which will you choose? I'm inviting you to receive my death as your substitute. When that sinks in, when the Lord makes that real in your heart, how can you be anything but overwhelmed and amazed that God would love you so much that He provided a substitute for you even before you were born? And now He says, you can be right with me. And when you're right with me, I give you spiritual power by my presence to resist sin. Your words and actions and thoughts, they can be right before me now. You can live the life that I designed for you to have, but you will not live it on your own. You must yield to me. You've got to accept the gift. So I want to give you a moment, like 20 seconds. Would you close your eyes and reflect? Upon whom are you depending? Right now, if judgment came upon you, who would die your death? Who's carrying your death penalty? It's either Jesus or it's you. Either I'm carrying mine or Jesus is carrying mine. No amount of doing good stuff will make me right with God. I simply have to yield. The Bible says this, to all who receive Jesus as their substitute and believe that He's the rightful authority in their lives, receive and believe. He says, I make those people my child. If today you want to put your trust in God, then tell Him something like this. It's not my words that matter. It's your position in the genuineness of your heart. But to become His child today, then tell Him this. God, today I call you God for real. I'm humbling myself before you. And I admit that I've been depending upon myself. Just like Adam and Eve ate that fruit, I've been eating that proverbial fruit. But today, God, I'm turning back. I'm turning away from that way of living, and I'm turning back. I'd like to accept and receive the invitation to be your child. I know I don't deserve it, but I receive Jesus as my substitute. Tell Him that. I receive Jesus as my substitute. Today I'm going to quit trying to earn my way into your good favor. Today I just say, yes, I want to be part of your family. Would you, I'm giving room on the inside of me, God. Would you put your spirit, your power in me so that I can live, so that my thoughts and my words and my actions can match my commitment right now? Would you break me free from the power of sin? Because I'm following you now. And let me tell you, God's response to you is just like stooping down with arms open wide, like a child running to their parent. God just, his arms are open to you, and he says, yes, yes, this is the promise I spoke in Genesis 3, fulfilled through Jesus Christ, now offered to you once and for all. Once and for all, you are mine. Lord God, you are so full of love for the people that are here. You were thinking of them when all this was taking place in Genesis 3. You knew they'd be born. You knew who they'd be, where they'd live, and what they would be like. And today, as they turn to you, Lord, you are so full of joy. So I pray the blessing and the joy of Jesus. Everyone who made that decision, spoke to God that way today, I just pray the blessing of Jesus over you. He has good plans for your life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, we're going to keep on walking through the Bible and looking, hearing God's story. When you came in today, we gave you an 8.5 by 11 sheet that has verses on the back. One side for sermon notes, the other for verses. And those verses are the ones from which I'm going to preach next week. So if you'll study them, well, how do you study them? Well, we explain on that sheet too, a way to have a Bible study and to listen to God's spiritual voice to you. You study those scriptures. I'll study those scriptures. Then next week, I'll teach on those scriptures. You'll get more out of it than you got out of it today. If today you made a decision to follow Jesus and you want to be a part of his family, there's a response form on the back of your bulletin. Would you fill that out? This is another step. Do not walk in isolation. Don't be the little antelope, okay? Put your name and your contact information on it, and either I or one of the other pastors will call you this very week to share with you about how you can get to know God more, okay? It'll be a good conversation, I promise you that.